Now, when you look at your lesson, you will see that there are bolded and underlined sections in the material. I did that so that hopefully the part of the lesson that particularly we're encouraging the student to look at and maybe have to answer a question would stand out. I don't know if that'll be successful in that way or not, but that's what our attempt was. We're hoping, of course, that you'll review the entire lesson. We'll have a number of verses on the lesson, and we'll kind of gauge where we're at, where we'll be in the next class. But even if you don't have the time to do the read every verse, at least if you'll look at those bolded and underlined sections, it'll help you prepare for the next class. On the table of contents that we have, you can see the topics that we'll be looking at through the course of our study. And then on the next page of your lesson, you'll see acronyms. Throughout the course of the lesson, you'll see three or four capital letters, and sometimes maybe just two. And they're acronyms for something. You say, what is that for? Go back to this page, and you'll find a reference point for that. We may be adding to that throughout the course of the study. All right, so we're going to begin our study with these questions that you see at the top of the page, on page 4. What are the Synoptic Gospels? When were these books, these three books, written? Who were they written for? And what was the source for their material in recording the record of Jesus Christ that's in those books? All right, so first of all, the term Synoptic Gospels you'll not find in your New Testament. Evidently, it was a term that was coined by a fellow back in the late 1800s. But it's a very useful term to call them Synoptic Gospels. When you need glasses, what kind of company do you go to?
Optical.
So that immediately tells you what part of the word is about. The first part of the word, S-Y-N, is just a word that means with or together. And so the Synoptic Gospels are three Gospels that take a very similar view of the life of Christ. And that's why they've been grouped that way. I know it's an arbitrary grouping to call them that, but you'll see that the data as you study them fits that concept very well. John is different. He doesn't cover the same material generally that the three do. And while there are differences in the three, and we'll be noting that, there are great portions of the three that have the same story and sometimes with added information in one or the other. We'll be looking at that in the course of our study. All right, so to get us started with that concept we've put here on your lesson, you note this is a bolded underlined section, which is what we encourage the student to do the work on before they come to class. So if you have, we ask you to read Matthew 3, 1 through 6, Mark 1, 1 through 6, and Luke 3, 1 through 6. So if you're really adept with all your fingers, you can hold to those three passages, and we'll look at, do some comparison, brief comparison work here to see part of the advantage, and we'll hopefully be pointing out more of the advantage of studying the synoptics together as we go through the course. But this is just kind of an introduction, an appetizer, if you will, to see the advantage of comparing all three. I know some of you want to do your Bible reading in the week. So what am I going to read? I think I'll read Matthew 3. Well, that's good. But a good thing to do is look out in your marginal note. Now, I don't know what kind of Bible you have, but like I've got the New American Standard Version, the reference edition. And out in the marginal note on verse 1 of chapter 3, there's something to look for when you want to compare these Gospels. Over on the marginal note on verse 1, you come down and it'll have, like it's got a little letter A, and it'll have Matthew 3, 1 through 12. Then in italics, that's the key, and italicized letters, it'll have Mark 1, 3 through 8, and Luke 3, 2 through 17. When this particular Bible was made, that's how they indicated to the reader, well, here is a parallel text in one of the other Gospels. And so when you're just doing your maybe your Bible reading, maybe you're over in the Mark account, look over in the margin and see if you don't have a section that lists one or two of the other synoptics in italics. There may be a reference, but if it's not in italics, they're not telling you it's a parallel account. So that can be a tool for you in your Bible study. So we're just taking the first six verses here of Matthew 3, 1 through 6. I'm going to read the Matthew account, then we'll compare with the Mark and Luke as well. So now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let me stop there. What does Matthew have in what I've read thus far that's not in the other two accounts? What?
The kingdom.
He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, while the other two accounts mention John preaching, they don't have this statement. That is significant. Sometimes the difference may not be that momentary or momentous, I mean. But this is significant. And when we look at the evidence supporting the idea that Matthew was written for Jewish readers, this is one of the significant things about it. That Matthew is writing to a group of people who've been anticipating the kingdom all the way from the time of David, 1,000 years before. And so as he mentions John the Baptist preaching, he specifically mentions the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if you were reading Mark's account or Luke's account, you wouldn't see that. But if you did what we're suggesting, you say, I'm going to compare that with Matthew's account, you say, oh, Matthew specifies that he was talking about the coming kingdom. And so here in verse 3, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, Mark adds something. If you did the comparison, what does Mark add here? Go over to Mark chapter 3. I mean chapter 1, excuse me. Look at Mark chapter 1. You have what we read in Matthew in Mark 1, 3. But what does he add? Look at verse 2. Yes, and where is that from? How can you tell where that's from? If you're reading the New American Standard Version, how do you know that they think it's a quote from the Old Testament? Small capitals. Okay, so you say, oh, this looks like the translators think it's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, where in the Old Testament? And so how do you find out? Yeah, you just look over the little letter B. If it's this version I'm using, and yours may have a different way of signifying the footnote, as Ronnie said. But you just look over there at the footnote, and you look under B, and it'll tell you that's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See? So Mark adds this quote, and so now when you're reading Malachi, if you took the time over here in Mark to do that work, next time you read Malachi, you say, I remember reading that. He said, if you don't remember, guess how you could find out when you're reading Malachi? The reference. It'll tell you Mark. And so that's a great tool in Bible study to find relevant passages that will help enlighten our study. So Malachi prophesied about 400 to 450 years before Christ. And so here's Mark quoting from Malachi. They were expecting the messenger to come before the face of the Messiah, before the Messiah would come. And that messenger, that God-sent messenger, is John the Baptist. So 400 years before it happened, you know, we can't predict the election that's in 60-something days. He was predicting the messenger before Christ 400 and something years before. And then, of course, in Isaiah was written 700 years before. So here's two Old Testament prophets that are clearly looking to this story that we're studying called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see that that's an Old Testament message. And so by comparing these accounts, you can see. Now, Luke adds another quote to this quote. If you were comparing them, what does Luke add? If you don't remember or you're not sure, go over to Luke's account. Look at Luke chapter 3. Now, you see the quote in verse 4 that we read in Matthew. And then in verse 5, he talked about every ravine will be filled, etc. And he adds that, but then down in verse 6, he adds something. What is it? All flesh will see the salvation of God. When we study the Gospel of Luke, on this particular lesson, I mentioned that Matthew generally held to be for the Jewish reader, Mark for the Roman reader, Luke for the Gentile reader. Is that so? You'll find that in Bible handbooks, literature you read, but is it so? What's the foundation for that? Oftentimes, it's that guy got it from somebody else. So what you want to do is see if there's foundation for what they're saying. That could be helpful that they point that out. So in the course of our study of the Synoptics, we're going to be looking at the evidences. Luke is sometimes called the cosmopolitan gospel. That is for everybody. And there is indication, I think, in Luke that he includes all classes of people, that he's not just focused on the Jews. He does talk about the Gentiles. He talks about the rich. He talks about the poor. He talks a lot about women. It's interesting, if that is true, which you can judge for yourselves when we study the data on Luke, it's interesting that he adds this phrase here in verse 5. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Is Luke giving us a glimpse into the nature of his gospel? Maybe, I don't know. But I'm just saying that's interesting when you compare the synoptic accounts. And that's one of your values in comparing the three accounts. All right? Now, if you're reading from Luke, since we're already there, it says, verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized of him, and then it records some of the things he was telling the crowd. Now, what does both Matthew and Mark add about John appearing on the scene that Luke doesn't? What? His appearance. Look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. This is one of the things you remember about John. But if you just read Luke, so I'm going to do my Bible reading in Luke today, and you didn't compare Mark and Matthew, you would miss this particular aspect that is being brought out. So over in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, his appearance and his diet. Very unusual and very sparse, very rugged, and he was that kind of man. He was a pretty tough character. John the Baptist was. Some of the greatest prophets in the Bible were pretty tough guys. This guy, Elijah, in fact, he's in the spirit of Elijah. And so, by comparing the synoptics, you pick up on that. Now, in Luke's account, if you still have your Bible open over there, he starts talking in verse 7 about what John was preaching, and then verse 10 about the people asking John some questions. And John responding about the one that's coming after him. But in Matthew's account and Mark's account, they add something else about this event of John preaching. What did they add that Luke didn't as a result of John's preaching?
They were being baptized.
That's right. In Matthew's account, it says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district round about the Jordan. And of course, the whole is put for a greater part, for many, not every single individual. That's not the idea. There were many people from that area coming out to hear John. Now, Luke doesn't tell you that. And they also tell you over here that many were being baptized. So there are many going out, and a number at least were being baptized. And so we have that information in Matthew's account. Okay, and also in Mark's account. So, again, you see the value of comparing the synoptic gospels. And then Matthew goes on to talk about these Pharisees and scribes coming and him addressing them. But Mark adds something else and Luke adds something else about this baptism that he was preaching. What characteristic of this baptism that he was preaching that Mark and Luke add that Matthew doesn't? Look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. And it's also in Luke 3:3, both of them. What was this baptism for?
Forgiveness of sins.
So we may think, well, baptism for the forgiveness of sins started with Acts 2. No, this is not the same baptism as Acts 2, but it was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism for Jews who believed in God, but they were not living as they should, so they needed to repent and believe the gospel. And so that's the nature of this message. And so Mark and Luke adds that. You will not find that in Matthew. Again, that would be a loss if you don't compare the synoptics. So I just put this little short exercise in there to try to show how valuable it can be in your just your daily Bible study, or you're a teacher and you're going to teach one of the classes. And you say, I want to teach this class, that you can, without using commentaries and that kind of thing, I just by comparing the synoptics using the references in your Bible or the footnotes in your Bible, you can expand your knowledge as a teacher and your ability to convey a more full picture of what you're studying. All right, any comments or questions about that? All right, our next part of this study is, when were the synoptics written? I've got a book in my hand, song book. You know what? This book was printed last week. It's a brand new one. Never been on the market before. True or false? How do you know? That's right. You look inside. And so you go back in here and you can see when this thing was printed. This is the 9th printing of May 1998. 9th printing? 98. 9th printing. So you know this book's been around a while. Let's suppose you're just discussing this book with somebody. You don't have a copy. But they know somebody who does. They say, hey, old Todd McAdams up in Livingston likes to collect songbooks. I don't know if he does or not, but we'll just use that illustration. Let's go see what he's got. So you drive up to Livingston. So y'all are debating about how old this book is. Suppose he's got a copy that's dated 1998. How old is the book? At least. Yeah, at least from 1998, right? At least. Could be older, but I know if there is a copy in existence that old, then the original is that old or older. Correct? This is simple. That's how you know these three books you have in your hand, we call the Synoptic Gospels, are about 2,000 years old, 1900 to 2,000 years old. Your copy isn't. But as you see on the lesson, we have manuscripts. MS. Yes, Ronnie?
Some of us also know the author.
Yes, and that's a good point. And Ronnie makes a very prominent point. And that is, if you look at a book here as far as the age of the song itself, not the book, but the song itself. And you see that the song writer is Martin Luther, although the book, that printing of the book may be whatever it was, 1900s. You know, the song is as old as its author, don't you? Right? And that's a valid point that Ronnie makes, because these four books can be traced back to the authors whose names they bear. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, men who lived in the first century. That's a valid point. Let me tell you where this is useful. You, this class of people I have here probably never questioned that, maybe. Your co-workers do. Your children and grandchildren will face it. What's your answer going to be if your grandchildren say, how do we know the Bible's that old? My English professor, you know, English professors think they know everything about any subject, you name it, they think. And say, oh, you believe that Bible, that thing was not even written in the first century. It was written several hundred years later. You say, oh, I don't believe the English teacher. Just believe me. Is that going to work? You need to have some good answers. And so as your children and your grandchildren face that, or is there objective evidence as to the age of these documents? And so MSS stands for manuscripts. A manuscript is a handwritten document. So there are handwritten documents that date back to the, like, 3rd century. There's even a papyrus, just a piece of paper, like of John, that dates back to the either the late 1st or early 2nd century. These are in museums. And so you have manuscripts. Now, then there's versions. If you had a copy of this book, and say R.J. Stevens is the one that put it together, one of the guys, but you found a Spanish version of this book. You didn't have this copy, but you found a Spanish, and you found a lot of Spanish versions. What would that tell you? You don't have this one, but what would that tell you if you knew R.J. Stevens was English and he wrote it for English readers?
Came after him,
and it was in demand, wasn't it? So even though you wouldn't have the original, the Spanish version, as Jeff said, it came after him, so the originals do what? Predate the versions. See? That's what we have. We have many versions, translations of the New Testament, other languages, which points to the fact that the original predates those. And the fact that these versions were made says this was in demand. There were people in various parts of the world wanting a copy of this. And so that's what we have, versions and then quotations. And Ronnie mentioned the authors. I'm not talking about the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John authors now. I'm talking about men who lived. Secular history can verify these men lived 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. They didn't have book, chapter, and verse. They didn't have a book bound like this. They had scrolls. If you had a scroll and you had the Gospel of Matthew in hand in a roll, and you want to be a Bible student, you can't say turn to chapter 25, verse 3. And you're a student, you're teaching, and you want to learn it. What are you going to do? What practice are you going to engage in? Memory. You're going to memorize. You just read it and you memorize. That's what they do. They quote, 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 quote. So if they quote, you know, if there's somebody that quotes this songbook, you don't have a copy, but quoted from it in 2000, you know the book's at least that old. Same thing with our documents. So people will look at you as if you're gullible, believe anything when you believe the New Testament record. That's just not so. The faith, the confidence we can have in these three books are based on objective evidence. Now, the second thing that I put there is pre-70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem? Very significant event. And yet these three Gospels write as if it had not yet occurred at the time they were written. Which, if that's correct, then it says they were written pre-70 A.D. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when did Christ die? Approximately? 30? So now we're talking about four books within 40 years that were written within 40. I'm not talking about 400 years. We're not talking about 100 years. Within 40 years. We'll talk about so what here in just a minute. But you can see how we get there. The internal evidences of the book favor that. Then I have here Luke written pre-63 A.D. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus. What is that? Luke. You know because it's addressing Theophilus. You know because of what he said the first account was about and where it ended. And that's exactly the nature of Luke. It was addressed to Theophilus and it ended with Christ's ascension. And that's what he's talking about. Now, if I can date the book of Acts, then I know Luke predates Acts. So you get to the last part of the book of Acts, and you get, and we're not going to read all these verses. I put all these verses on here because all of these talk about Paul after he was arrested, and the focus is on the fact he's going to go to Rome where he's going to be tried. So chapter 25, 26, and all of these verses, he's going to Rome, he'd appeal to Caesar, he's going to be tried. So here you're the reader, and you're reading this, and Luke, chapter after chapter, and verse after verse, is building to this climax, his appeal to Caesar. What's going to happen? They don't tell you. That's it. They leave you hanging. Is this a Hitchcock mystery? Why didn't he tell you? It hadn't happened. So, that's one way you can date the book. You've got three chronological posts in the book that help you date the things in the book of Acts. But because he was in prison 2 years, talk about 2 years here, so the book was written probably around before 63, or around 63 A.D. If that's correct, think of what we're doing now. Now we've narrowed that time span down even more. From the time that Christ actually died when the Gospel of Luke was written. Ronnie?
Well, there's also, I don't remember right off the top of my head, but some of these talk about the destruction of Jerusalem as something that's going to happen. And there's no little note in it that the author puts in and says, by the way, this did happen.
That's right. They did talk about destructing Jerusalem as if it's a significant event. Matthew 24, for example, that you're probably familiar with. That's a good point that Ronnie made. And so the fact that they don't talk about what did happen indicates it was not an occurrence that had not yet taken place. So our next question. Notice we have this bolded and underlined. This is for you to think about. What value is there in knowing when these were written? What value? Right.
If this was written in 150 A.D., they could have talked to the witnesses, and they claim they did.
Yes, we're going to talk some more here about these sources. Where did the writers get what they wrote? Ronnie made reference to that. So look at Luke chapter 1. Let's jump ahead a little bit since Ronnie brought that up. Good point. Did Luke travel with Jesus? No. But we already know he wrote this gospel probably within 30 years, approximately, of Jesus dying. Where did he get his data? Well, that's going to be in our next deal. But note he mentions, next section of our lesson, down a little further, but note he said, these things, he said, they were handed down to us, verse 2, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. How did he investigate it? He would have to talk to people.
Compare the accounts.
He could compare the accounts, either oral or whatever written accounts may have been. He talked about many have undertaken to compile an account. But he didn't just accept it. He investigated. Did he talk to, if they talked about miracles, could he go talk to anybody that experienced those miracles? Would he know anything about a claim that a sick person was made well, or a hand cut off was ear cut off was restored? He's a physician. And he could not only talk to one, he could talk to several. He could talk to the apostles. What apostle did he travel with? Paul. Traveled with Paul. But Paul wasn't with Jesus, but Paul was inspired, and Paul was able to work miracles.
Well, he also traveled with one of the authors of the other
guy. Who?
Mark.
Okay, Mark. And so, Ronnie's point, obviously, if it's within 40 years, he could talk to people then living. If it's 150 years, he still might be able to get good information. I'm not saying it couldn't. But the further you move away, the more opportunity for things to become a bit maybe distorted. You ever play the game of gossip? Have you? Yeah, I see all the older folks shaking their head anyway. Or not all older. No, I better be careful there. But anyway, and of course, what happens? The first person whispers something in the ear of the next, and that person's supposed to repeat it to the next. Time you get down 10 people down the road, it may not even resemble what the first person said. Of course, in the game of gossip, you're intentionally, you can't say it but once, and maybe you're trying not to say it too clearly anyway. The difference is, of course, in this kind of day, they are trying to repeat it carefully. And so it's not exactly a parallel. But the point is, the closer these fellows are to the actual events and be able to talk to eyewitness people or people that were maybe one removed from that, the better opportunity we have. Just marking out inspiration right now. Just, is their information reliable, a historical account? That's why knowing when they were written, that's one of the reasons, knowing when they were written can be valuable. the opportunity to talk to those directly involved leads to the second thing, that is, the less likelihood of unintentional error. So Matthew, Mark, or Luke records some event involving thousands of people and some kind of miracle involving thousands of people. And they write that down. But they write it within 20 or 30 years of it happening. And that document gets out. What easily could happen if it wasn't true?
What happens nowadays when that kind of stuff gets out and immediately people jump on it?
That's right. They didn't have FaceTime, but they could easily begin to... That never happened. I was there. But you have no record. People say, oh, that probably did. Well, where's the evidence? That it wasn't just one or two. We're talking about thousands of people. Not just one event, but a number of events. And so the closer to the actual accounts, the more people would be alive who could refute the claims that are being made about miracle working or about this Sermon on the Mount or various other things of that nature. And there's another aspect that I mentioned. Let's suppose somebody in the future wrote a book about our day and how great and united the Republican Party was in 2016. And so this is, 50 years from now, 100 years from now. Who first and foremost would jump on that? The Democrats, right? right in a contested election. Don't tell me that that was a united party. This was written. Now, if they wrote that 100 years from now, they may get away with it. Suppose they wrote that in the paper today. How would that fly? Not too well. These documents were written in a time in which antagonism to Christianity was intense. What's the greatest evidence of that?
Crucifixion.
Of his leader. And then those who followed him and taught it, they were in prison, they were beaten, they were in jail, some were put to death. This is not the United States of America. I mean, this religion was new, it was growing, there was intense hatred, there was an effort to put it out. If these documents are written in that environment and withstand the test that would have been brought against it, when they talk about, oh, the tomb was empty on Sunday morning, ha ha, come on over here, let me show you where the tomb's at. Can you imagine? So knowing when they were written, the approximate time frame, can be of some value in not only your faith. Maybe your faith is never challenged. You know, when I was a boy growing up and I went to college, of course I was high school first and then college, confronted with evolution. And of course my parents could care less about evolution, never threatened by evolution. So I had to go do my own research and try to find out and work and build my faith. So you may be at a point, I don't have a question about this, but your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers, your friends may. So it's helpful to you in wanting to prepare yourself to serve this wonderful master to know some of these things. Okay. Yes, sir.
Maybe further make the point, in academic pursuits, historical studies of manuscripts and the like, one of the things they talk about a lot is primary sources. And one of the things that you get from primary sources are manuscripts and diaries, and they're all really around that concept of closer to the event, the more accurate they tend to be, the more reliable they can be because the observations they are making are from eyewitness accounts, etc. So
in any field, you're saying, right?
Yes, in any field, any study.
Everybody hear that?
Broad study.
Good point. He said that's just across the board, that principle applies.
Yes.
Good. Thank you, David. All right, now we're looking at who the synoptics were written for. And I have on this lesson, but we're going to have separate lessons to actually examine this. I remember years ago, and I'd go get a book off the shelf, Unger's Bible Handbook or something, or some other book, and they'd say, oh, Matthew's for the Jew, and Mark for the Roman, and Luke for the Gentile. I didn't read that in there somewhere. But is there foundation for that? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that in some later lessons. Pretty interesting study, I think. So I just mention it here, and we'll look at it more in depth in further lessons. But here's what's really important. Open your gospel, Mark 1:1. It's interesting to me how Mark begins and ends his gospel. It's kind of like the two bookends. He says, here's what I'm going to write about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you go to the very last chapter, chapter 16. Jesus has arisen. He's with his apostles. It's the last appearance Mark records before Jesus ascends, verse 19. But when Mark is with his apostles, the last one that he records, not his last appearance, but here he says in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You don't have to wonder what he's talking about because that's how he introduced his book. Preach the gospel. Why? Who cares? The answer is in the next verse. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You mean all the mistakes I made, all the sins I committed, all of that can be taken away? Yes. How? This message. That's what this is about. It's not an academic study just so you get a grade A or B or C. It's not to get a job. It's not just a matter of interest. Hopefully it is of interest. But there's a much higher goal. He was believed and had been baptized, shall be saved. And that is ultimately who the Gospels are for. People who need salvation. People who need Jesus. Who? What people are is that?
Everybody.
Everybody. It doesn't make you say, oh, that's an American religion. No, it's not an American religion. It's for Americans, it's for Indians, it's for Chinese, it's for Russians. It doesn't make any difference. Because everybody has sinned and will stand in judgment before God. This is the good news. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, whatever language you speak, whatever the color of your skin, whatever your culture may be, this is for you. What marvelous book. What a claim to make for a book that not only you might hope would have wide interest, but you're claiming this book has world need. Everybody in the world needs what I'm writing in this book. Well, that's a pretty outstanding claim, but that's what they're making. Okay, we're just almost out of time. So, in your next lesson, for the class on Wednesday, we had said do for today, and we told you you'd probably be well ahead, and you are if you did pages 4 and 5. So, if you did 4 and 5, you're probably ready for class Wednesday night. But if you want to do the next page, fine. Where did the writers get what they wrote? Encourage you to do what we've done in our class today. Look at the verses. Try to see the points we're making. Make you some notes. If you have some questions, write those down, and we can discuss those in class as well. Thank you for your good attention and participation in the class this morning.